Martin Lloyd-Jones was a medical doctor in London, quickly on his way to the top of his profession, and the Lord led Martin Lloyd-Jones to leave medicine, to the dismay of everyone who knew him, to go into pastoral ministry. So he moved back to his native Wales, and he preached in an evangelistic chapel. It was Welsh Calvinistic Methodist. And if you know anything about Methodists, you know that those two words don't go together, Calvinistic and Methodist. They don't go together. But that was a denomination at that time that pretty much died off now. Welsh Calvinistic Methodist. And he preached in Welsh. That was his native tongue. Also, from time to time, in English. Then he moved to London, where he joined G. Campbell Morgan at Westminster Chapel. And everybody's got an opinion. I'm sure you've got an opinion. But my opinion was he was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. I don't know anybody. If I could just go and listen to anybody from the 20th century preach, well, 19th century would be Spurgeon. 20th century, it would be Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was amazing. So I have two very brief videos. One's a couple of minutes and one's 1 minute. So first video tells you just a little bit about him.
I believe that Lloyd-Jones was to 20th century Britain what Charles Spurgeon was to the 19th century.
Some people have called Edwards the last Puritan. I refer to Martin Lloyd-Jones as maybe the last of the Puritans.
There was nothing flashy about him. He wasn't anything to look at. He had no gimmicks or tricks. He was a man trained to be a medical doctor who felt the call of the Lord to be a surgeon of souls.
Truly, when you met with him and talked with him, so often you left his presence feeling a greater hunger for God and to know Christ.
And in the right sense of the word, he brought the gospel into the contemporary world in a very contemporary way.
In the day when Lloyd-Jones pastored, British churches were experiencing a drought. The decline in numbers had begun. And in many ways, Lloyd-Jones faced then what we face today. And his choice, radically different. His choice was to remove the things that people felt were essential to attract modern man, and instead to give them this timeless attraction of Christ.
He was grave in the pulpit and urgent about the souls of people listening.
And he did it with such passion and joy and clarity.
As well as profound systematic theology, you can't read or hear a Lloyd-Jones sermon without realizing the interconnectedness of what he's doing.
It was absolutely clear, it was absolutely logical, they could all understand it, but the fire was there.
Light without heat never affects anybody, it's no use to anybody. Heat without light is no good. You must have light and heat. What is preaching? Logic on fire.
He was simply seeking to be faithful to what he read in the scriptures, that the word of God must come with the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power.
And all of his love for the scripture, all the passion of his heart for the glory and honor and sovereignty of God just came roaring out of him.
It was expository, discerning, diagnostic, soul-stretching, mind-stretching, life-changing preaching.
Now, sadly, Martin Lloyd-Jones objected to television, movie, film of preaching. He believed that that was wrong and ineffective. So, to my knowledge, there is no video of him preaching. There's a lot of audio. You can go to the Martin Lloyd-Jones Trust and listen to his sermons. So I want to play about 60 seconds of his preaching so you can hear what he sounds like, and it's astounding.
My dear friends, there is no doubt at all about it. 99.9% of our troubles as Christians is that we are ignorant of God. Just sheer ignorance of God. We spend so much time in feeling our own pulse, taking our own spiritual temperature, considering our moods and states and feelings. Oh, if we but had some conception of him. The inconceivable. Glory of God. Immortal. Invisible. God only wise. In light inaccessible. Hid from our eyes. No man shall see me and live.
Now, having done that with apologies, I'm going to preach one of the sermons, but not like he does. Not like he did. This message is pretty remarkable. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Martin Lloyd-Jones' last trip to the United States was in 1969. He spoke at a conference in Pensacola, Florida. And as it turned out, we now know from history that that conference was the seed of what is now known as the PCA, the Presbyterian Church of America denomination. It came out of this. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not Presbyterian, but the men who were gathered there for this conference were. But on August the 17th of 1969, a very significant event happened. Hurricane Camille. And Martin Lloyd-Jones spoke in the morning, and he was supposed to speak in the evening, but Hurricane Camille was headed for the Gulf Coast, so they knew everyone was going to have to bunker down and head out, so they moved the sermon from 7 in the evening to 2 in the afternoon. And they gathered together in the afternoon, then everybody went and hid from the hurricane. So this is his afternoon sermon, and I can't even fake a Welsh accent. I'm not going to attempt to, but I am going to present the message that he spoke on the afternoon of that conference as the hurricane was bearing down on the Gulf Coast to make landfall. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Which the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. I should like to call your attention to these last two verses of the fourth chapter of the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians. The Apostle Paul brings to a kind of grand climax the series of amazing and astonishing things that he has just been saying. This is undoubtedly one of the great and eloquent statements of the Scripture, one of those nuggets that we find standing out there, and especially in the writings of the great Apostle Paul. There are variations, even in the writings of the holy men of God who were guided and controlled as they wrote the Scriptures, and this is undoubtedly one of these great, eloquent, and moving passages. I say that in order that I might issue a warning. I always feel when we read a passage like 2 Corinthians 4 that there is a very real danger that we should be so affected and moved and carried away by the eloquence, the diction, the style, the balance, that we pay no attention to the message. This is true, I think, of many of the Psalms. There are people who read the Psalms not to get their message, but because of the beauty of the language and the diction. Some people, it seems, even use them as a kind of sedative. Carried away by the lilt and the cadence and the beauty of the language, they pay no attention at all to the meaning. So I feel always when we handle such a passage that we have to take ourselves in hand, discipline ourselves, and make certain that we do lay hold of the message. We must remember that this great apostle was not a literary man. You must not think of him a man in a study surrounded by books, sitting down to produce a great masterpiece of literature or eloquence. That's not the case at all. The man was a preacher, an evangelist, a pastor, a teacher, a founder of churches. So when he produces a great passage like this, it is something almost accidental. What happened was that he was so moved and so carried away that he found himself writing almost unconsciously. We must bear that in mind, lest we miss the message and be affected by the sound of the language and the beauty of the passage merely from the standpoint of literature. I emphasize this because actually the Apostle Paul here was writing in very difficult conditions. So here's the Apostle Paul, a man writing out of the midst of great troubles. He even gives us a list of them. And yet, surrounded as he is by trials and tribulations, this is what he is able to say. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, I want us to consider these two verses, which I believe that, because I believe that a great need in the Christian church today is for a body of people who can speak as Paul does. I think this is also the supreme need of our world as it is at the present time, full of so much uncertainty and toil and trouble. I believe the church and the world are waiting for a body of people who can take their stand by the side of the apostle and join him in making this great declaration. So it would be good for us to examine ourselves in the light of this statement. Is this our attitude toward the modern world? Is this how we're facing the present and the unknown future, which is so full of foreboding? Let me put it to you like this. I am suggesting that in these two verses we have the acid test of our profession of the Christian faith. When I say acid test, I mean the most delicate, the most sensitive test, the test of test. Let us imagine that I put the following question to you. What is the acid test of any man or woman's profession of the Christian faith? I can imagine someone without hesitation saying, well, that's perfectly simple. No problem there. My acid test is the test of orthodoxy. It is obvious. A man does not believe certain things, he's clearly not a Christian. He may be a good man, but if he does not believe a certain irreducible minimum, he cannot, in fact, call himself a Christian. Whatever else he may be, a man who doesn't believe in God and the being of God is not a Christian. If he doesn't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, his incarnation, his miracles, his atoning death, his physical resurrection, his ascension, the sending of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Spirit, why, if he doesn't believe these things, he just cannot be a Christian. The test is orthodoxy. Well, what do we say to that? I think we must agree at once that the test of orthodoxy is not only a valuable test, it is a vitally important one. I agree 100%. Unless a man does believe this irreducible minimum, he just cannot be a Christian. And yet, while I say that, I am not prepared to accept the test of orthodoxy as the acid test of one's Christian profession for this reason. As we know from history, perhaps some of us from personal experience, it's quite possible to be perfectly orthodox and yet be spiritually dead. There is such a thing, after all, as having or giving an intellectual assent to the truth. And there have been people in the church who have been thoroughly orthodox. They have accepted the biblical teaching. They have believed it all. And they have often fought for it. And yet it can be said of them, in the words of Paul, that while having a form of godliness, they are denying the power thereof. Many have denied in their daily lives what they have professed and claimed to believe on Sundays, and they have been quite orthodox, but at the same time without life, without power, because of the terrible danger of mere intellectual assent Orthodoxy, while it is absolutely essential, is not sufficiently delicate to merit the designation of acid test. Then I see someone hurriedly saying, well, you are perfectly right. To me, the acid test of whether or not people are Christians is not so much what they say as the life they live. That's the test. Speech is easy. The question is, are they moral? Are they upright? Are they philanthropic? Behavior and morality, this to me proclaims what people really are. What do we say here? Of course, we agree that conduct is absolutely vital test. If people do not live the life, then no matter what they profess, clearly they are not Christians. The scriptures make this terribly plain and clear to us in so many passages. The life lived is absolutely vital. Morality is an essential part of this Christian faith of ours. And yet, though I say that, again, I must hurry to say that I will not accept this either as our acid test. This point is particularly important at the present time when the popular and prevailing view is that conduct is the acid test. But we cannot agree to that for this good reason. There are many men and women who live highly moral and ethical lives in this world, people who do much good and are great benefactors of the human race, yet who cannot be called Christians. Why not? Because they deny God himself and the very elements of this faith. There are many humanists and others against whom you cannot bring any criticism on moral grounds. You can't point any finger at them. So if you judge merely by behavior, if you put this up as the acid test and say that belief is unnecessary, you are denying the whole of the Christian faith. Morality is essential, but it is not enough. It does not constitute the acid test. Then I imagine a third person coming forward and saying, well, I am in agreement with you, and I wouldn't have suggested either of those tests. No, it's quite simple. The acid test of the Christian faith is experience. That's the vital thing. What I want to know about people who make a profession is this. Can they say, whereas once I was blind, now I see? Has there been some great crisis, some climactic experience in their lives that has turned them around and made new people out of them? This is the vital thing, the test of experience. Now here again is the most important test. No one is born a Christian. You have to be born again to be a Christian. And experience is a vital part of our whole position. I'm not postulating to you that you must have some standard experience, that you must be able to point to a particular moment and a particular preacher and a particular text and so on. But I am postulating that men and women who are Christians are aware that the Spirit of God has been dealing with them and have done something vital to them. They are aware that they have this new life within them. Experience is essential. Yet I am not prepared to accept this either as what I am calling the acid test of our profession for this obvious reason. And again, it is so important at this present time. If you make the test of experience the acid test, what do you have to say to the many cults that are flourishing round and about us? After all, these cults give people experiences. I'm thinking of cults such as Christian Science. One of the most dramatic changes I've ever seen in a person's life was in the case of a lady who became a Christian Scientist. She was entirely changed and transformed, a great experience. Obviously, the cults emphasize experiences. They would not have succeeded except for this. They obviously have something to give people, otherwise they would not be flourishing. So, if we put experience as the ultimate standard, the acid test, we are left without any reply to all these various cults. Experience is essential, but it's not enough. It is not delicate and sensitive enough to merit the term acid test. Well, says somebody, if you're rejecting all these tests, then what is your test? Well, let me suggest it to you. My test is the test we have in these two verses we are considering. Why is this the acid test? It is because it includes the three other tests. It covers them and guarantees them. In other words, I am suggesting that the acid test of our profession is our total response to life, to everything that takes place within and around us. Not partial, but total. And this, I emphasize, is a guarantee of these other aspects which I have been referring. During the last war, in my ministry in London, I often used to say that what determines whether or not you and I are Christians is not what we say on vacation, not what we say when we're in our studies and reading a book somewhere, or reading about theology, or reading the scriptures. This is not the ultimate test. The acid test of our profession is this. What do you feel like when you're sitting in an air raid shelter and you can hear the bombs dropping around you and about you, and you know that the next bomb may land on you and may be the end of you? That is the test. How do you feel when you are face to face with the ultimate, with the end? Or might I put it in terms of the young men engaged in action on the field of battle? What is your response when you're facing life and death and all the great ultimate questions? What's your reaction? Or coming nearer to home, let me put it like this. The ultimate test of our profession of the Christian faith is what we feel and what we say and what reaction is when the hurricane comes, or a tornado, or some calamity produced by nature, or some violent epidemic, a disease that brings us face to face with time and eternity and life and death. The ultimate question is, what is our response then? Because that is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul is surrounded by many troubles and trials and problems. They could not have been worse. And he looks at them all and he says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." Do we react like that as we look at the worst, as we look at life at its darkest and starkest? I suggest that this is the acid test because, you see, it covers my orthodoxy. The only people who can speak like this are those who know whom they have believed, those who are certain of their faith. Nobody else can. Other people can turn their backs on disasters and whistle to keep up their courage in the dark. They can do many things, but they cannot speak like this without being orthodox. This test also guarantees conduct and morality, because the trouble with people who merely have an intellectual belief is that in the moment of crisis, their faith does not help them. They feel condemned. Their consciences accuse them. They're in trouble because they know they're frauds. And in the same way, this test also guarantees the experiential element, the light, the power, the vigor. People cannot speak like this unless these truths are living realities to them. They're the only ones who are able to look upon calamity and smile at it and refer to it as our light affliction, which is but for a moment, which works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So, here's the great test for us. Can we speak like this? Do we speak like this? We may be orthodox. That's not enough. We may be good people. That's not enough. We may have had some thrilling experience. That is not enough. How do we stand up to the ultimate questions? We've seen the apostles' answer, and the question I now want to put to you briefly is this. What was it that made him write in this way and manner? What is the explanation of his ability to face these things? Well, he's given us a list of his trials. We're troubled, he says, on every side. We're perplexed and persecuted and cast down, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake. He says that verse 8 through 11. And yet, having given us the list, this is what the apostle says. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. What enabled him to say this? Now, once more, many people at the present time would come to us and say, there's no problem here at all. They say, surely this is just a matter of temperament. Some will say, I'm a psychologist, and I've discovered in my reading of psychology that there are different types of temperament, different types of personality. Some people are born optimist, and some are pessimist. Some have a depressive, pessimistic outlook, and some are sanguine by temperament. There are people who always see a silver lining in every cloud. It doesn't matter how dark things look. Such people always smile, and they say, it's all right. Don't get depressed. Things will get better. This isn't the end, you know. And they are born optimists. They're like corks. It doesn't matter what happened. They keep bobbing to the surface, and no doubt, says the person, your Apostle Paul was a man who happened to be born with a sanguine, optimistic temperament. That's why he refused to be discouraged and depressed and kept on with being cheerful in spite of everything. But anybody who knows anything about the Apostle Paul knows this is entirely wrong as an explanation for his language. Beyond any question, by nature and temperament, the Apostle Paul was a depressive person, a man who could be easily discouraged. These Corinthians had depressed him and discouraged him. They had made insulting remarks about him. They had said, his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. They had hurt him grievously. And he tells us in chapter 7 of this very epistle, when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Paul was about as far removed as is possible from a natural optimist, a person with a sanguine temperament. No, no, no. This is not psychology. And thank God it's not. If the gospel of Jesus Christ were merely something that changes the natural optimist to speak as Paul does at the end of 2 Corinthians 4, then what would happen to those of us who are natural pessimists? No, the glory of the gospel is this. It can come to men and women of every conceivable type of temperament and outlook and enable them to speak like this. It does not depend upon us as we are by nature. It depends upon what the gospel had done to us. Psychology is not the explanation. All right, says somebody. If it isn't temperament, surely it must be that the Apostle Paul has espoused a particular philosophical outlook. The apostle lived in an age when there was a popular philosophy that went under the name of Stoicism. We read in the 17th chapter of Acts that when the apostle went to Athens, he found people called Stoics and Epicureans. There were two main schools of ancient philosophy. Stoicism was the philosophy of courage, the philosophy of grit, the philosophy of sticking to it. The Stoic was a very wise and thoughtful man, unlike the Epicurean, whose philosophy in a general sense was, let us eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, the philosophy of pleasure. The Stoic said, no, 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 you must think, you must face the facts of life, and he had done so. He was really able and intelligent kind of person. The Stoic had meditated seriously about life and its problems, and he'd come to a conclusion that if you want to go through life successfully, if you want to end standing on your feet, if you want to get through undefeated, there's only one way to do it. You must brace your shoulders. You must have a firm upper lip. You must clench your teeth. You must take yourself in hand. You must exercise discipline and have an iron will. You must refuse to be defeated. If you do not, you'll just go down. And many have thought that the explanation of the apostle's language here is that he had become a Stoic. Now, this to me is most important. Unless I'm greatly mistaken, large numbers of people in the Christian church today are confusing Stoicism with Christianity. We certainly saw a great deal of Stoicism in England and in London during World War II. For that reason, I was constantly preaching on this theme. We had a slogan, London can take it. Let the Germans come and bomb us. London can take it. But I want to show you that Stoicism is the exact opposite of Christianity. That it has nothing to do with it. Why is that? Because there's a great difference. The philosophy of Stoicism is the philosophy of resignation. It's the philosophy of putting up with it, taking it, simply standing and refusing to give in. Stoicism is negative, whereas the very essence of Christianity is that it is positive. Christians are not people who are just bearing with things and putting up with them. They are triumphing. They are exulting. They are more than conquerors. Let me make the point plain and clear by quoting to you two pieces of poetry. One of them is the expression of the philosophy of Stoicism, and the other is the expression of the true Christian position. We'll look at Stoicism first. First, there are a few lines from the English poet John Dryden, who I think has given the perfect expression to the philosophy of Stoicism. Since every man who lives is born to die, and none can boast sincere felicity. That's a word that means happiness. With equal mind, what happens, let us bear, nor joy nor grief too much for things beyond our care. Like pilgrims to the appointed place we tend, the world's an end, and death the journey's end. That's perfect Stoicism. Every man who lives is born to die. That's a profound observation, and the trouble with most people in the world today is that they never realize that. That's why they get so terrified when they hear warnings about hurricanes and tornadoes. They never think of death. They assume that they're going to live in this world forever, but the Stoic has thought. He has faced the facts. Every man who lives is born to die. And then Dryden goes on to say, and none can boast sincere felicity, which means by that there's no such thing in this world as sincere, unmixed happiness. There's nobody who is perfectly happy. There's always a fly in the ointment, always something lacking. So what do you do about it? And here's the answer. With equal mind, that's the philosophy of balance, the philosophy of discipline, of control, the philosophy of maintaining an even keel. What happens, let us bear, nor joy nor grief too much for things beyond our care. If we want to be happy in this world and to go through it triumphantly, says the Stoic, you must control your feelings. Never be too happy, because you never know what's coming around the corner. And on the other hand, never be too unhappy, nor joy nor grief too much for things beyond our care. So keep yourself under control. That was the philosophy of Thomas Arnold, the headmaster of rugby school in England, who popularized the 19th century school ethos of the little gentleman, who curbs his feelings, holds them in, never shows them. Nor joy nor grief too much for things beyond our care. Why? Well, says Dryden, it comes to this. Like pilgrims to the appointed place we tend. What is life? It's a pilgrimage. We're a body of pilgrims and we're moving on. You cannot go back. And there's the pressure of the crowd behind us and we are being pushed on day by day. What's the world? Dryden says it's sort of an inn. It's kind of a hotel in which you stay overnight and pay your bill, and in the morning you go on. The world's an inn and death the journey's end. That's it. A life of trouble, of toils and problems and difficulties and things battering you and beating upon you. You exercise great courage and iron will, and you will get through it. But at the end, there is only death. That's the end. There's no more. But stand up to it. Do not give in. Do not whimper. Do not cry. Hold yourself in check. That was Stoicism. I'm trying to show you here that what the apostle says here is not Stoicism. It is, as I have said, the exact opposite. So I now quote from a second piece of poetry written by a man named H.G. Spafford, who lived in the city of Chicago in the 19th century. Spafford was a successful and wealthy attorney. Moreover, he was a fine Christian man with a wife and four daughters. One year it was decided that Mrs. Spafford and the girls would pay a visit to Europe, to be joined later by Mr. Spafford, who was not able to leave with them. He took them, I think it was to Boston, and saw them board the ship, and there he stood. He bade farewell to them. He stood on the dockside watching the ship go out to sea until at last it disappeared over the horizon, and he went home. Later, he received a cable with the news that the ship bearing Mrs. Spafford and the girls had collided with another ship in the mid-Atlantic, and just a few moments she had sunk. The four girls had drowned. Mrs. Spafford, almost by miracle, was saved and put on another ship and eventually landed in Cardiff, Wales. When she arrived, she sent her husband this cable. "Saved alone, what shall I do? Poor Mr. Spafford. Here's a Christian man, and he gets a tragic cable. 2 years before that shipwreck, something else happened to him. All his wealth was in real estate. But in 1871, there was a great fire in Chicago, the Great Chicago Fire, which destroyed his money, his home, his possessions. He was reduced to poverty. And now he receives a cable telling him that he's lost his four darling daughters. How did he react? Did he say, well, I mustn't give in. I mustn't cry. I mustn't whimper. I must be courageous. I must brace myself. I must take it. I'm going to put up with it. I'll use all my powers to play the man in spite of everything. Was that it? Dear me, no. This is what that Christian man did. He sat down and he wrote these words. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Do you see the difference? When peace like a river attendeth my way, that is all right. We can all be happy on vacation when we can all say wonderful things when the sun is shining, but wait a minute. When sorrows like sea billows roll and rob me of my four dear darling daughters and everything, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Stoicism? No. No. 1,000 times no. This is exaltation. This is victory. He is more than conqueror over everything that faces him. And this is exactly what we read in 2 Corinthians 4. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is Christianity. But what explains this? What made the apostle capable of using such language? It was simply that he was a Christian. Not because he was the great apostle Paul. The grand story of the Christian church throughout the centuries is that thousands upon thousands of unknown Christians have been able to speak like this. You've never heard of them, but they were Christians as Paul was a Christian. So what does that mean? It means that a Christian is a man or woman who has an entirely new view of the whole of life. How is this? It's through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a time when Paul could not speak like this. The problems and difficulties of life pressed upon him. He could not face them. But in Christ, everything changed. Paul will tell you in the next chapter of this epistle, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Not that they are changed, but Paul has changed. And he sees them in an entirely different manner. Everything is seen in the light of Christ. Henceforth, he knows everybody and everything in terms of Christ. What's happened to him? Well, he's now in a new relationship to God. He knows God is his Father. He knows his sins are forgiven. He knows that nothing will be able to separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He has believed the message concerning Jesus Christ and him crucified. And this is the sole explanation. This is why he has an entirely new outlook, an entirely new view of the whole of life. And this is what the Apostle Paul expresses here in these two verses we're looking at. The difficulty with us is that we are so immersed in the petty problems of life that we do not see life as a whole. And what this Christian faith gives us is the capacity to see life steadily and to see it whole. I sometimes like to think that the Christian faith is something that takes people up in an airplane or up to the top of a high mountain and enables them to view the whole landscape, the whole panorama. Christians have a complete, a perfect, a whole view of life. The world is too much with us. That is our trouble, and we're beaten down by it and defeated and immersed in it and lost. The Christian faith takes us up out of this world, and we look down upon it and see it from a different perspective. And here, Paul explains it just two respects in which this happens. Notice how the apostle puts it. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Now, this is most important. One of the first great things that becoming a Christian does to men and women is to give them a right view of time. But for a moment. And then in the next verse, Paul says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Time. Most people today are being defeated by this time element. The problem of time is a great question, a great difficulty facing the modern world, and it immediately gets solved by this Christian faith. Let me show you a very simple matter how this works. It is time that defeats people. Take a man and his wife who suddenly lose their only child. All their affection and interest has been settled on this child, and oh, how happy they were together. Suddenly their son is killed in war or drowned in the sea. Someone who is dearer to them than life is suddenly taken away, and they're bereft. And this is what they say. How can we go on? How can we bear it? How can we face it? 6 months, oh, how terrible. A year, 10 years, 20 years. It's impossible. How can we keep going? We've lost the thing that made life worth living. The tyranny of time. Time is so long. But Paul puts it like this. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Surely you say, well, Paul was just a wishful thinker. This is just psychology. After all, how can he say but for a moment when life is long and arduous? And the answer is quite simple. The apostle, as a Christian, knows what to do with time. There's only one thing to do with time, and that is to take it and put it in the grand context of eternity. When you and I look forward, 10 years seems like a terribly long time. 100 years? Impossible. 1,000? 1,000,000? We can't envision it. But try to think of endless time. Millions upon millions upon millions of years. That's eternity. Take time and put it into that context. What is it? It's only a moment. If you look at time merely from the standpoint of your calendars and your almanacs and life as you know it in this world, It's an impossible tyranny. But put it into God's eternity, and it's nothing. What is your life, says James? It is even a vapor, a breath. You are here today, gone tomorrow, a moment. Christianity solves the problem of time. Christians are already seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. They belong to eternity. They're free from the tyranny of time. But notice, second, the second respect in which Christians have a different perspective. Our light affliction. Our light affliction. When you first read Paul, he seems to be a mass of contradictions. He gives us this long list of his troubles, as we've seen. Troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down, bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. And then having given this terrible list, as he looks at it, he says, our light affliction. Light affliction? It's enough to crush a man. It's an awful weight. It's unbearable. It's enough to finish him. No, Paul says, it's our light affliction. Surely, you say again, it's pure psychology. It's wishful thinking. He does not face the facts. This whole list condemns him. He cannot possibly call this a light affliction. But wait a minute. Watch what he says. The apostle does not say these things are light in and of themselves. That's not what he says at all. What he says is that they become light when contrasted with something else. Listen to him. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The Apostle Paul has a picture. Do you see it? Here he is with a table in front of him, and on the table is a balance, a pair of scales. There's a pan on one side and a pan on the other side, and he puts in one pan his toils, his troubles, his problems, his tribulations, and down goes the pan with that unbearable weight. But then he does a most amazing thing. He takes hold of what he calls a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The learned commentators will tell you that at this point, Paul's language fails him. He piles superlative on top of superlative, and he's superlative, and he still can't say it. Far more exceedingly abundant weight of glory. He puts that on the other side, and what happens? Down goes the pan, as if that first weight was nothing. He does not say that it was light in and of itself, but when you contrast it with this far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory on the other side, it becomes nothing. Put 56 pounds on one side. It's a great weight. Put a ton. It's a great weight. Yes, but put the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory on the other side, and your ton becomes a feather. What's the Apostle Paul talking about? A weight of glory. What's he mean? Oh, he has a glimpse of glory. And he'll tell you about it in the 12th chapter of this epistle. He gives you glimpses in other places. What's a Christian? A Christian is a person who has been justified by faith and has peace with God, a person who stands in grace in Christ Jesus and rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. A Christian is a person who's been given a glimpse of eternity. You see, says Paul, I can only speak like this. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Here's the secret. He sees into the glory by faith. And having seen that, everything else becomes light, almost trivial. Everything the world has to give means nothing to him now. He knows that all this can be lost in a second. If a hurricane comes, everything goes. In any case, death will put an end to it all. He does not live for that. The things which are seen are temporary. Your homes, your cars, your wealth, everything can vanish in a flash. There'll be nothing left. But as for these other things, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him. Or as Peter puts it, we have an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven by God for us. Let your hurricanes come one after another, and altogether it will make no difference. Let men set off their bombs in the whole universe at the same time. This inheritance remains solid, durable, everlasting, and eternal. That is the secret. Once you've had a glimpse of this glory, nothing else can depress you. Nothing can alarm you. Nothing else can get you down. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us. These afflictions make you look at the things which are not seen, for they work for you. They drive you to this glory. They force you to consider it afresh. Far from getting me down, says Paul, they make me more sure of the glory of which I've had a glimpse, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. My dear friends, that has been the secret of the saints throughout the centuries. It's the secret of saints today. So what do we know of this glory that awaits us? Listen to Paul putting it to the Colossians. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. That's the same thing. It's the glory. Eternal glories gleam afar to nerve my faint endeavor, for I am his and he is mine forever and forever. Dear friends, orthodoxy is not enough. Morality is not enough. Experiences are not enough. The one question for each of us is this. Do we know something about the glory? Do we set our affections upon it? Do we live for it? Do we live in the light of it? Do we seek to know more about it? This is the secret of the Christian. It was in the first century. It has been in every century since, and it will always be until we finally arrive in the glory itself, change perfectly into the image of our blessed Lord and Savior, and we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him. May God produce in this evil age a body of men and women who can look at this life, which they share with everybody else in the present time, and when everything goes against them to drive them to despair, can say, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. How about that? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for the promise of your word. Thank you for the glory of Christ. May we see that in all of its wonder and stand in amazement of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.